Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well for you, and you will be in the land a long time. And fathers, do not provoke your children, but raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh, with serious reverence, in sincerity of your heart, as to the Messiah, not as a human pleaser doing eye service, not when your master's just looking at you, but as slaves of the Messiah, doing the will of God with your very being, with goodwill, serving as to the Lord, not humans, knowing that each person, whatever good he might do, that one will receive from the Lord, whether a slave or a free man. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing their Lord and your own is in the heavenlies, and there is no favoritism with him. So Paul has written some interesting words here, right? And we are going to take a very close look at them. But before we do, I want to give you some context. And as always, I need to work in some history into my message because that's where my comfort level is. Paul is writing to primarily Gentile believers in the first century AD. And as you know, this letter to the churches in and around the Ephesus Valley is most likely not in response to some big controversy or some heresy. It's most likely not in response to some specific problem in a church or a specific situation. Rather, it's more like a sermon or an essay describing God's cosmic plan to create a new humanity, making one people, one family out of all nations. And Paul has begun in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to describe the immense timeline of this. It started before time, before space, before history. And then Paul wants to give them the epic scale of this. All people, all nations are going to be united, and heaven and earth are going to be united. And this has come about because of Jesus. It's a now and not yet plan. But it's because God walked the earth, God was incarnate on the cross, and God was incarnate and resurrected. Big, big plan, grand in scope. But then in chapters 4, 5, that we've heard the last two Sundays, and now chapter 6 today, we're going to see that this huge plan that's permeating all of heavens and all in earth also permeates the church, and at its most basic place, the home. And so we're going to see how the big, giant cosmic plan also affects the most common everyday relationships that we have. A little bit more background about ancient Rome. In ancient Rome, a stable, well-ordered household was considered the foundation of a stable, well-ordered empire or society. Knowing your role, your level in society, and adhering to it was considered vital to the common good, especially for the good of those at the top. Women, young girls really, were married at around age 14 or 15, and their new husband would be at least 10 years older, possibly 20 or 30 years older if it was the second marriage, if his first wife had died. And these were not love matches. They were economic and political and social alliances. Ideally, both families would get something out of the match: access to wealth or to prestige or to political connections or to business connections. The new wife was expected to bear children, to manage the home, to act as a hostess for her husband's business dinners, and comport herself as an eminently respectable Roman matron at all times. Husbands and wives often lived in separate sections of the house. They did not eat together, and they didn't socialize together. Now, in poorer families, obviously, this kind of lifestyle was more constrained. But the roles were similar. Any money or prestige or status that a woman brought to her marriage went to her husband. Whatever gods she followed or whatever religion she adhered to, she had to relinquish that and follow her husband's gods, her husband's religion. And in all ways, every single way, a woman was considered inferior to a man, intellectually, morally, and physically. And in all ways, every action of the wife was to benefit her husband, to benefit the family. As for children, fathers had unlimited power over children, including whether they would live or die. Fathers decided if a newborn should live. If not, the child was taken out and abandoned, and obviously baby girls, having less value, were abandoned more often than boys. Fathers could sell their children into slavery or work them to death. Children were either an asset or a liability, but rarely someone with whom you had a loving relationship. As for slavery, in Roman times, and actually throughout the ancient world, slavery was quite different than the slavery that developed here in the United States. For one thing, it was not based on race, and it wasn't based on one people believing themselves to be racially superior to another people. In the Roman Empire and all ancient empires, nearly all work of any kind was done by slaves. Slaves acted as day laborers, farmers, field workers, house servants, tutors for wealthy families, business advisors, business managers, jewelers, scribes, gymnasts, jockeys, gladiators, and so on. Enslaved persons in the ancient empires did not fit into just one socioeconomic class. Slaves did live at all levels of society, and many were better educated than their owners because these were captives, people taken from other cultures. Slaves could own property and even other slaves. At any given time, one-third of the people living in the empire were slaves, and most times slaves outnumbered Roman citizens, which was a bit of a concern because slaves did revolt from time to time. So to repeat, keeping a well-ordered society was very important to Romans, and a well-ordered household contributed to a well-ordered society, which is why household codes, how a house should operate, were a familiar literary form. Household codes were the template for how a Roman husband, father, and slave owner should rule over his home. In the same way, the emperor ruled over his subjects. So on the other side of your handout, you have an example of some ancient household codes. Aristotle's was the most famous, and these are just some excerpts. Seeing that the state is made up of households, we must speak of the management of the household. A complete household consists of slaves and freemen. We begin by examining everything in its fewest as a philosopher, I cut out tons because he uses a million words to say one thing. We begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements, and the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. And then you can see quite a bit farther down, between 1.3 and 1.12. Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father rules over his wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being royal, and the rule over his wife is based on natural constitution. For although there may be exception to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full grown is superior to the younger and more mature. And then we have a little excerpt from Josephus, who was a contemporary of Paul. He actually was about 40 years younger than Paul was. And Josephus was a famous Jewish general that lost to Rome and then went over and worked on the Roman side of things. And here's Josephus' opinion of women. The woman is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be obedient, not for her humiliation, but that she may be directed, for God has given authority to the man. So those then are typical household codes, how they would read. But I just read you, you have it on what Paul wrote to the churches in Ephesus, you have Paul's household code that he has created. And it's actually very, very different. Now, I had to learn this because as a young woman growing up in the church, I'm afraid I did not have the greatest regard for Paul's writings, especially about women. But I have had my own apocalypse, okay? I've had my own moment in this Ephesians. And so when the schedule worked out that I got to talk on these passages, which I thought I would avoid with all things, I went, oh, golly gee whiz. But as I learned more and if any of you who dislike Paul for the same reasons I dislike Paul, I want you to come over now on my side because we are going to hear something that really truly is apocalyptic. All right. We're going to start in verse 5:18, and we're going to read through verse 21, and you have it in your handout. Now, before I say this, this is one of Paul's long sentences, and the sentence began earlier in chapter 5, and it was the whole part Ginny covered last week about taking off the old and putting on the new, and it was a series of contrasts. And the last one before this is Paul's telling people, I don't want you getting drunk because that's not a good influence. I want you instead, I want your lives to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And so this is where we're starting. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual poems, creating poems and singing in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Messiah, submitting to one another in reverence to the Messiah. I'm going to stop there. The way we interact, the state of our relationships, is part of the Spirit-filled life that Ginny talked about last week, submitting to one another. And I underlined the verbs in those sentences. There are five of them. Speaking, creating, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another. All those verbs belong together. That's temple language, because those are temple activities, not just on the day of worship, but all the time. This is how we, the church, embody our identity as the dwelling place of God, when we do those things. This is how we participate in God's design for the church, when we tell the story, the good news, and the way we do it as our creativity as a body, singing and praising God, writing poems, in gratitude, and also how we relate to one another. We are to be submitting to one another. Now, I am grateful for the Bible Project because they've taught me some new ways to look at this word submitting. The word submitting means to yield voluntarily, to willingly take on a lesser role. Kind of like what Luke has recorded that Jesus said in when he was at a banquet, hey all, don't try to seat yourselves in a place of honor, take a lesser seat. Or what like Wayne taught us a few weeks ago, that wonderful Hebrew word, ahava, to prefer someone over yourself, to act for their benefit. Or like what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That sounds like ahava to me. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, to be grasped at. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We'll take a look at the handout again at the verses. And when you go home, I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5 and look at these verses. because most translators have put a period after verse 21 where it says, hold on, I got to do this, submitting to one another in reverence to the Messiah. You go home and I'll bet you that your Bible has a period there. And then it probably has a paragraph break and it has a new head, something like Paul's household code or spirit-guided relationships. And our translators have separated out the next chunk that has to do with husbands and wives, children and slaves, as if it has nothing to do with the bits that came ahead. But in the Greek, the sentence keeps going. Submitting to one another in reverence to the Messiah, wives to their own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the church, as the Messiah is the head of the body. He is the deliverer of the church. So the first thing I want to make here is that Paul, first point I want to make is that Paul is talking about mutual submission. We are to be submitting to one another. This is not just a husband and wife thing or a women submitting to men thing. And he's not using the Greek word for obey. And I have a feeling about 50% of our translations at home have said that the wife is to obey her husband. And he's not using that word. He will use that word later on when he talks about children and slaves, but he's using a different word here. So we've had a bit of a disservice done to us by some of the translations. Okay, so wives to their own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, as the Messiah is the head of the church. He is the deliverer of the body. But as the church submits to the Messiah, so also wives to their husbands in every way. Now, these verses do give us a bit of a jolt, or maybe the women in the room give us a bit of a jolt. And it's that word head. Because Paul just said we are to be submitting to one another. And that's not the same thing as blind obedience. It's a voluntary act. So why does he now say that man is the head of the woman? So you know in English, the word head has multiple meanings. Anatomically, it's this, right? But it can also mean a leader. moved into Dr. Mackey's camp. I'm on Dr. Mackey's team here, so I'm presenting what I wanted to read. And you have to all understand that. But we've all, well, never mind. The danger, of course, is when you just focus on a few verses, is that you're going to distort the meaning of the entire passage, right? If I just focus on it to make it say what I want to say, or you make it say what you want it to say, we're going to distort the whole meaning of the rest of the passage. So let's make sure we don't do that, and let's keep going and see what the entire section is teaching us. So in verse 21, we learned that the church, that everyone in the church is to be submitting to one another out of reverence for the Messiah, wives to their husbands. And since the words are to one another, then we can safely say husbands to their wives. But then in verse 25, Paul requires something more from the husbands in addition to submitting. He tells them to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It feels like he has set a much higher and a much more difficult standard for the husbands. Husbands, be loving to your wives as the Messiah loves the church and gave himself on her behalf, so that he could set her apart, having purified her by washing with a word, so he could present the church to himself glorious, having no stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be set apart and blameless. In this way, husbands are obligated to love their own wives as their own bodies. That could be a reference again back to Genesis 2. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he raises it and nurses it, just as the Messiah does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave the father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This open secret, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about the Messiah and the church. Nevertheless, each of you should love his own wife, and the husband should revere or respect. The wife should revere or respect the husband. Now, I'm going to get to the point here where my apocalypse. I want to point out what's helped me see Paul in a new light. It's those verbs that I underlined in verses 25 and 33. Using those verbs, Paul is describing the way the Messiah loves the church. And he wants husbands to love their wives in that same way, using those verbs. There are lots of verbs Paul could have used, and we know from the beginning of this series that Paul wrote these very carefully, these letters. They were edited. It was he's not just picking a word out of a hat. He's very intentional about what he's saying. So he could have used other verbs, like the husband is to provide, be providing, protecting, defending, building, instructing. Words that in the ancient world would have tended to describe men's work. But look at the words Paul has chosen. The theologian Cynthia Westfield Long says, these words describe domestic chores, such as doing laundry, ironing, getting out stains, caring for children, nursing babies, or creating meals. This is domestic work, the work of wives and slaves. This was eye-opening for me. Sorry, this part causes me to tear up because I've always been so stuck on those submit verses, and I dug in my heels, and I don't like Paul, and I don't like what he has to say, that I've missed so much of what Paul has been writing. And so I never saw how Paul equates loving like the Messiah to the work of women and slaves, the work of the lowliest ones. Paul is giving value to this way of being in the world. This is the upside-down kingdom that we belong to. Sorry. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well for you, and you will be in the land a long time. And fathers, do not provoke your children, but raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, we've noticed that Paul spoke to women first and then husbands. And Paul here speaks to children first and then fathers. And this is a radical departure from how the traditional household codes were written. They were only written to the men, not to anyone else. And in this case, he is actually using the word obey. Children obeying parents. Well, that's pretty standard and something we would expect to see. But what Paul says to the fathers is startling. He tells them not to provoke or anger or exasperate their children. In Paul's time, fathers did not need to take into account the effect of their actions on the children. They didn't need to monitor what they said or be concerned about their kids' feelings. Paul here has limited the father's authority, and he's given them a responsibility that goes beyond what the ancient culture required, radical and revolutionary for his time. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh, with serious reverence, in sincerity of your heart as to the Messiah, not as a human pleaser doing eye service, not just when your master's looking at you, but as if you were slaves of the Messiah, doing the will of God with your very being, with goodwill, serving as to the Lord and not humans, knowing that each person, whatever good he might do, that one will receive from the Lord, whether a slave or a free man. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threats, knowing their Lord and your own is in the heavenlies, and he does not play favorites. Again, Paul is saying something revolutionary and radical for the time. He tells the master to act in the same way as the slave, doing the will of God from your very being, knowing that each person, whatever good he might do, that one will receive from the Lord, whether a slave or a free man. Slaves and masters serve the same Lord, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul is saying that slaves have the same standing in the church as masters. Paul is equating masters with slaves. And again, Paul is placing limits on the master, unheard of in the ancient culture, to place limits on the master. As I mentioned before, notice that in each section, Paul speaks directly to women, children, and slaves. In the household cultures of the time, only men were addressed. Paul is giving the women and the children and the slaves dignity, dignity to the lowliest ones. Dr. Mackey says that by naming them and giving them responsibilities, Paul is making a move that would stand out against the ancient culture. I want to remind you that this letter to the church in Ephesus and in the Ephesus Valley, was read aloud to a gathered group like this. So in someone's home, someone wealthy enough to have a room about this large to host a gathering like this, someone who therefore likely owned slaves, someone who was definitely a man and was a beneficiary of the Roman household codes of the time, that's where this church would be gathered. In this room, there would be men and women and children. There would be believing slaves from other households who maybe managed to get the time off or maybe snuck away so that they could worship. There would be the slaves of the house owner helping with the gathering. There would be a few Messianic Jews in the room, many more believing Gentiles in the room. And because this was a port town and the cities in the Ephesus Valley were on this trade route, there would be people of different ethnicities in the room. And every one of them sitting in there would have some familiarity with the typical Roman household code. And so this letter is being read aloud to them by one of Paul's associates. And I'm sure they were pretty impressed with all the amazing writing in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. And then we get to this part. And so I imagine them listening intently and then sitting up. Did I just hear that? They're looking around at each other. Maybe the women are looking at the women. Maybe the slaves are catching the eye of other slaves. Maybe there's a sharp intake of breath or a suppressed smile on a woman's face as she draws her veil over because she's smiling and she doesn't want to catch her husband's eye. And the slaves turn away because they're smiling at each other and they don't want to catch their master's eye. Or maybe the woman looks directly at her husband. Did you hear that? And the slaves are in the back of the room. Did you hear that? These are radical and revolutionary words available for all levels of this society to hear in the same room at the same time. Paul adopted the cultural code of his day, but he totally reshaped it. The ancient code was based on the authority and superiority of men, but Paul makes Messiah Jesus the basis of the code. The ancient code was written to benefit the man and the men's society, the ones at the top of the social and power ladder. But Paul's code is different. Those who have power and authority in the culture are to use it to protect and nurture those who do not. It's an upside-down kingdom where the first shall be last. But maybe you're thinking that Paul didn't go far enough. After all, he didn't demand that masters free all their slaves or tell the women that they should have the same equal rights as men. And maybe you're getting ready to remind me that there are other verses and other letters of Paul where he urges women to simmer down in church, don't try to teach the men anything, speak less, and he reminds slaves, no, you do need to obey and honor your masters. And those words, time-bound and timeless, are helpful here. In any text, we need to look for what is time-bound, written for that time, and look for what is timeless. So here's my opinion of what I think is the time-bound part. The Greco-Roman society was very hierarchical. Proper household management was regarded as a critical social and political concern. And the entire economic system and labor force was based on slavery. Anything that upset the accepted order was viewed as a potential threat by authorities. And cults, and there were other cults besides Christianity, but cults like Christianity that were attractive to women and slaves were viewed with suspicion by authorities. And Christianity in particular was deemed subversive because Christians said Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. So I think that's why in some of Paul's other letters to other churches, Paul chose to tamp down behaviors that would draw the attention of the empire. Don't draw negative attention. And I feel like in some ways he's trying to protect the fledgling church and its people, but not send a message for all time. I think there's two things happening here. Paul, a first century man, cannot envision a world where slavery doesn't exist, because that's all he knows. That's how the world operates. But thankfully, centuries later, Christians did realize we could envision a world where slavery doesn't exist. I also think that Paul would be heartbroken today to know the way some of the verses he wrote have been used throughout history, used to subordinate women, to not allow them to use their spirit-given gifts, to perpetuate slavery, to control and even abuse children, because Paul meant something completely different by these verses. Paul meant for these verses to be life-giving, personhood-affirming. It was his way to reshape the culture based on the self-giving example set by Jesus. That's the timeless principle behind these verses. And this is how we, the new humanity in Christ, are to relate to one another. But these verses also challenge us, because we're prone to give ourselves a pass when we come to verses that we view as time-bound or having nothing to do with today. I mean, after all, my marriage is between two equals. I don't own slaves. I was a doting parent to my children, let me tell you. Are these the only relationships in our lives that are meant to be based on the self-giving example of love set by Jesus? Of course not. Are there other relationships in our lives that are so normative, so culture-bound, that you and I have never even imagined that they could be reshaped? Yes, there are. The core ethic of the new humanity, what Paul has been talking about from the beginning of Ephesians, is love. Love that is based on the gospel, the story of Christ. Every relationship we have, marriage, family, work, friends, strangers, community, city, world, gets run through this story of love. Our lives, our identity are meant to always be telling this story that God is making all things new. Wayne's going to come up now, and he's going to lead us in Lectio Divina and Communion. And I think this is the perfect Sunday. Again, God works crazy ways, the perfect Sunday for us to be in communion, because this is a beautiful way that we reenact, retell, re-embody this wonderful story of Jesus.
Hello. I feel like my voice is loud enough, but for the people at home.
So we're doing some alternative worship. People need breaks and need to go and do things on the weekends as well. And so there are some people gone, so we're going to do something a little bit different. Normally, we would probably be standing up right now after receiving such a beautiful gift and kind of stretching it out. So before we actually get into this Lectio Divina, would you guys all mind standing, please? When I was a teacher in the classroom, we had a neuroeducator who told us that at least every 15 minutes we should be doing brain breaks with our students, with high schoolers, standing up, getting the blood flowing. Do your best to embarrass yourself right now by just get it out a little bit. Like however you shake, wherever you have that kink in your neck or your shoulders or your hips, whatever you got. Just get it, feel into your body for a second, and then I'll have you guys sit when you are ready. And I'm going to keep my teacher hat on for 1 second since I brought that up, and I just want to give you one more thing in case you don't have this, Catherine, in your tool belt. But first of all, again, I think we should be clapping for you because that was fantastic. I don't know why in 2021 that a sermon like that is still really bold. Why is that still radical, guys? That's ridiculous. Come on, Kat. Right? Like, come on. Let's get over it. The one thing I wanted to throw at you, Catherine, if you don't already have this, I had a professor at APU remind us of this. Often, people who have that theology about men being superior, they'll point back to the garden story where the woman is the helper. And the same word used for the helper there in the Hebrew is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit. So ladies, next time a man tries to like pull that, like you're subservient and you're a helper, they are theologically saying that the Holy Spirit is also subservient to them. What? That's crazy. Sorry. It's been a long week. How many of you have done Lectio Divina before? How many of you have never even heard that phrase before? Cool. You may think we're in a cult. I promise we're not. Lectio Divina in Latin is divine reading, and it is a fantastic contemplative exercise, a different way to pray scripture. One of my favorite things when I was a Bible teacher with my students was the conversation about God speaking to us. Many of us have heard people say, oh, God told me, or God said this. And oftentimes, those of us on the receiving end of those words kind of feel like we're held hostage, or like, what's wrong with me? How come I don't hear from God? Or and so my students were always excited to hear from God. And then I would really kind of bum them out, because I would tell them the best way to hear from God is in the Bible. And they would be like, you guys always say that. Our parents always say that. But Lectio Divina actually is a way for Scripture to speak to us. So I'm going to explain it to you guys really quick. I'm going to assume that some of us that grew up in the Christian culture, we've heard this phrase that the Bible, the Scripture, is the living Word of God. Have we all heard this? Even if you didn't grow up in the Christian culture, you might have heard that. I believe that Lectio Divina is a way to really interact with the living Word of God. And so it's a way for the words to speak to us. So we have actually given you guys instructions on here. That's for home. Take this home, do this. This is a tool for you guys. This is a way to incorporate a contemplative prayer into your own prayer time. But what we're going to do is, in a second, I'm going to ask you guys to just close your eyes, and whatever the terminology you use, but center yourself, get ready to receive. I like to think of being open and receptive, and so I can be a conduit for the Holy Spirit, right? And then I'm just going to read a section of Scripture. I'm going to read this over us, I'm going to read it multiple times. There are things that you need to do and things that you shouldn't do when I'm reading these things. So let me start with the things you shouldn't do. I'm going to read this section of Scripture, and most of you will be familiar with it. What I'd like you to do, this is hard to say as a teacher. I'd like you to turn your brains off and not think, oh, I know this verse, or I know where that's found, or I can remember this good sermon or podcast or whatever it may be. I'm asking you to turn your intellect, especially the intellect that's attached to your ego, to turn that off for a second. And what I'd like you to do is just hear these words and allow them to be spoken to you. This is the next part. I'm a music fan. Any other music fans in here, or any sort of art? Like, when we listen to music or a movie, especially when we were younger and we were like sharing it with somebody, if it's our favorite part, we would get into that really excited, like, ooh, 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 watch this, watch this, watch this, right? Or like with a song, like, oh, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. Like, there's that thing that stands out to you, right? Whether it's the tone, the word, whatever it may be, it stands out to you. Well, in Lectio Divina, I'm going to read this multiple times. And the hope is, the invitation for the Spirit is for the Spirit to illuminate, to have a word, a phrase jump out to you, something you're drawn to. There's probably different ways I can say that, but you're all tracking with me? Guys, get some nods. Anybody not tracking with me? Sweet. You're all wearing masks. That's awesome. I think with that said, we'll get started. So I'm going to just step by step. I'm going to read this over you a couple times. After a certain amount of times, I'm going to pause, and then I'm just going to say, hey, for those of you that received a word or a phrase, something was illuminated, it's nothing oogly boogly, the earth's not going to shift. I mean, it could, but it's probably not going to shift, and like the voice of God, you know, you're not going to hear, it's not Samuel Jackson, what's the other guy? Morgan Freeman, thank you. So you probably won't get any of that, but like I'm going to say, if you got a word or a phrase, next thing you're going to do is we're just going to sit with it, and that's the meditation part. We're just going to sit with it and kind of let it marinate, if you will. What is this word? What is this phrase? What is the divine saying to me? Then we'll pray with it. And I'll just ask you to hold up that word or that phrase and ask the divine, what is this related to? Where is this going? What is this word for? You can probably see the subjective nature of this, but this is an opportunity for us, again, to interact with Scripture a different way. And then lastly, I believe when the divine speaks that more often than not, it seems to be, and this is anecdotally in my life, there seems to be some sort of like action step with it. If it's not just telling me I'm loved and reminding me that I'm loved, then usually there's some sort of action step. Like, what do you want me to do with this? Right? What do you want me to do with this love? right? The same way Jesus did. He did not consider equality with God somebody to be grasped, but he lowered himself and he gave that love away freely. Amen? So whatever that word is we're going to get, it's good for our souls, but then very often the divine wants us to do something different with it as well. So if you would, whatever state of mind you need to get into, or actually not state of mind, but like a physical state, right? Hey, if you don't get a word or a phrase and you just get rest while the word of God is spoken over you, amen. I hope you enjoy that as well. So Creator God, maker of the universe, author of love, definer of love, exemplar of love, we submit to you now. We submit our thoughts, our ideas, our plans, the to-do list we have when we leave church today. We want to open ourselves up to you. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. With your hearts and minds and eyes closed and your heart's still in that same spot, if you got a word or a phrase, just meditate on it a little bit. Repeat it. Gently consume that word, repeating it over and over, or that phrase. What does that word or phrase mean to your heart right now? Hold on to that word or phrase. Memorize it. And now I would encourage you to begin a dialogue with God. What do you want to say to the Lord in response to the word spoken to you? Enter into this loving conversation with God. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now, in this last stage, the contemplation. Rest in God's presence and receive his transforming embrace. Sit still with God, realizing that in this deep and profound relationships, words are not even necessary. Be content and at peace with a wordless, quiet rest in God, which brings joy to the heart. Remember that contemplation is not your action or doing, rather it is allowing God to act in you. That word or phrase you got is a personalized gift for you from the divine. Memorize it, hold on to it, remember it. I'll read this one last time. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Amen. Spirit of God, we thank you for your constant presence, for your constant guidance. I pray that we would stay in a posture of continued openness towards you, in a state of receptivity, that we might be willing conduits of your goodness and your love, and that we would allow it to flow freely through us to a world that so desperately needs healing. We thank you. All God's children said, Amen. In the classroom, we would probably chill for a little bit and stay kind of quiet. And then in a few minutes, we would potentially share whatever word or phrase. I don't have that planned for today. We're going to go into communion. But I would encourage you to share, whether it's with a partner, a friend, or whatever, somebody afterwards, if you had a word or a phrase that stood out to you. It's really neat because, like, the way that it spoke to me, I'm going to guess it might have spoken to you differently. But we're going to move into communion here in a sec. But just real quick, out of a show of hands, anybody feel like they got a word from God on that? Like just a little? Yeah, perfect. It's like weird language. Sometimes when we say, like, anybody got a word from God, that can be like in that kind of strange kind of like prophetic stuff too. But we're just talking about like interacting with the divine, right? Like just being loved. So we're going to move into communion here, and I've got a list of instructions that is probably better that I just read instead of trying to say myself. So, are you guys alive? Gosh, so weird. With all the masks, like they're just, anyways, sorry. All right, so let's pray again, get our hearts ready for communion, and we'll go through that. So, Lord Jesus, man, thank you. Thank you that you came down to recalibrate humanity. You came down to show us what it actually means to be human, the way that God intended. And so, Jesus, we look to you as our example of what it means to be human, what it means to wield power, what it means to love and advocate for others. And you've also made us a path back to God because of your sacrifice and your resurrection. We thank you for that. As we participate in this communion cup with you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show us those places in our hearts where we are lacking shalom with you, where we are lacking shalom with our fellow human brothers and sisters. maybe where we're out of whack with the created order of things. Or maybe many of us are experiencing a lack of shalom in our own minds. And so, Holy Spirit, will you show us those areas where we need to stop trying to fix it ourselves? And would you give us the strength to confess that we need you? We need your Spirit to blow in. We need your guidance. And so as we prepare our hearts to participate with you in communion, remind us of that beautiful, that beautiful concept that Catherine gave us today, this idea of submission. Richard Rohr says that the Trinity is like this divine dance that just is continually mutually submitting to one another. And you invite us into that loving relationship. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the new humanity and new world you're creating. Amen.